I have two passages of scripture that Steve's requested, both from 1 Kings. From 1 Kings 5. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. And as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. And from 1 Kings 8. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that the ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever."
As we think about this scripture from 1 Kings, I want to put out this question first of all. What space is an appropriate place for worship? That's what we want to kind of have before us as we think about this particular scripture. What makes a space a place of worship? This particular story is the dedication of the first temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built. Up until this point, from the time that they were in the wilderness, the people of Israel, until they this temple was built by Solomon, the people had the tabernacle. And many of you are aware of that. Some of you volunteer or have been a part of the tabernacle just a couple of miles away, explaining what that was, a temporary dwelling place that would follow the people, where, you know, it was a sense of that's where God was amongst his people, and it was a place of worship. Now Solomon's building this temple. His father David wanted to build the temple, but it says in First Chronicles, David had shed much blood and fought many wars, and the Lord wanted a man of peace to build the temple. So it was left to his son Solomon. So I especially want to think about what was going on there in that moment of worship, that day of worship. It took place, the dedication of the temple, the first worship, took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a fall festival. So it would have been around this time, in the fall, probably a little bit earlier, but it was already a time when the people of Israel made pilgrimages. The Jewish people made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I think there was three big feast times that people made a pilgrimage. Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and then this, the Feast of Tabernacles. So already lots of excitement, lots of people flooding into Jerusalem. And so this temple was built and was dedicated. And so a couple of the things that I notice here. First of all, see if you notice this, that they sacrificed sheep and cattle more than could be counted or recorded. I just picture them as this worship's going on, just the priests are just busy sacrificing all these sheep and cattle, so much that they couldn't even count. So just let that give us a sense of the offering and the sacrifice that was taking place in the midst of this worship. Also, it says that they brought the Ark of the Covenant up from where David had it in Jerusalem into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place here in the temple. And if you remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant, here it says there was only one thing or two things, the two stone tablets that God gave to Moses up on the mountain. I always heard, and it must be at different places, different things in it, that manna was in there. And I think Aaron's staff that budded. I don't know if there was anything else that anybody remembers. But in this case, it was just, they said, the two stone tablets. So just imagine that in the central place, these tablets that represented God's law or God's word, representation, this ark of God's covenant and promises with the people, that was just in a prominent place in the temple. And then it says that a cloud filled the temple. God's Shekinah glory. Shekinah meaning that it's tangible or it's visible. Like you can actually see God's glory. Filled the temple so much that the priests couldn't do their work. And there was one statement that I really had to try to figure out and study. Maybe you noticed it. Solomon says, "The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud." That's not what I would associate with the Shekinah glory of God filling the temple. You know, a dark cloud, I think of like that cloud that hangs over us when we're angry or depressed, or a storm cloud coming in ominously ready to pour out on us. But here the idea of dark cloud was more of God as a mysterious God, God as an unapproachable God or awe-inspiring, that sense of God beyond us, God just in an overwhelming way being present among us, beyond fully knowing, holy and pure, but yet a God who wants to come and dwell in the midst of his people. So it gives us a really good image of God there. So when we think about all this going on, all this sacrificing taking place, the ark coming up with these tablets, such a powerful symbolism for the people coming and taking their place, the glory filling this temple. I mean, surely if we look at scripture and we'd make a top 10 list of worship moments, this would have to be there. And I want to talk about how this speaks to us about worship, but I don't want us to think that worship has to be this amazing, I will never forget this moment as long as I live kind of encounter with God. Because even in our most simple times, even personally, of acknowledging God and kind of having a reaffirmation of God's promises and God's truth, even in those simplest moments in the quiet of a room or just a simple worship service, these different elements that I'd like to talk about could still be a part of worship. So here's what I notice about worship here in this story. One, clearly, it's God-centered. God says, I want to make this place a place for my name. This is going to be a place where God is honored, where clearly God is central. And that seems like a no-brainer that worship means worship is God-centered. But I think, and I'll ask this again, but I'm not always sure when I enter worship or a worship space, my thoughts are God-centered. I think this is challenging, at least for me, about how much is my worship truly God-centered when I gather with other people. But worship is God-centered. This is a temple for my name, where my name will be honored and glorified, where everything will be recentered again according to my ways and my truth and my glory and my love. This week I read an article about, it was called The Crux of Creation by Andrew Torrance. And he was talking about how our thoughts can be, our perspectives can be God-centered or they can be human-centered. Not that human-centered is bad, but we can have a God perspective kind of from above or a human perspective. And he brought out a couple examples from the way we perceive things. For example, God's motivation for creation. From a human-centered perspective, we might say God has created a home for us. Very true. God, out of his love, created a home for us. If we think about it more from a God-centered perspective, that God chose to kind of extend or share God's self with beyond God, beyond himself. There's an extension of God's love, an extension of God's glory, an extension of God's eternal purposes, not from God into this creation of his. God's glory, God's love, God's eternal purposes are poured out in this creation, and it's on display. We could think about the fact that we're created in God's image. From a human perspective, we'd say, I'm created in God's image. I'm special. I'm not garbage. I have value. And that's an important message that we need to speak to people, especially those struggling with a sense of value. But we can go beyond that. From a God-centered perspective, we're created in God's image. We have the capacity to display God's love. We have a capacity to display God's glory in this world. We have the capacity to display God's eternal purposes. That's a God-centered perspective of our being in the image of God. And one final one, the role of Jesus. From a human perspective, it could almost feel like Jesus is plan B of God's salvation. We messed up. Now God needs to do something to restore. And so he sent Jesus to us. A God-centered perspective would be, from the beginning, Jesus was central. All things exist in and through and for Jesus, as Paul writes in the Colossians. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He will reign over all creation, or is already reigning, but one day that will be complete so that he is all in all. Again, a God perspective of the role of Jesus. So that just struck me, thinking about the temple as being this place where God is central and where we're called back to his love and his love, his eternal purposes, his glory are on display. So I'd like to now take all this and think about what does this mean for our worship? What does worship look like from all that we've learned from this temple worship? That clearly it's God-centered. What is our response? What's our participation in worship? So the first thing is, for us in worship, there's an outpouring of offering and of sacrifice. When we worship, we give God a sacrifice of our praises. When we worship, we confess, we offer up our confessions, and we find forgiveness. When we worship, we don't only offer up our words of praise, we offer up our very lives. Our lives become a living sacrifice unto God. We offer our money and resources. We offer all of our abilities to serve God and to serve others. Worship is offering of ourself to God and to others. That's at the very heart of worship. The second thing is, worship is gathering around the Word of God. There's two stone tablets where in that central place in the temple. So with worship, we're continually reorienting ourselves back to the promises and the hopes that God gives us. We're being reshaped with God's guidance and God's direction. We're called to justice. We're called to mercy. We're called to love. And so in worship, as we gather together around the Word, again, our lives are reoriented back towards God. From self to God, from idolatry of chasing after the things of this world, back to following Jesus and honoring God. The Ark of the Covenant is there, that reminder of God's covenant. When we worship, we're reminded of God's promises, that we belong to Him, that there's these forever promises that He gives us of life. And then the third thing, when we worship, we give recognition to God's glory and God's presence with us. As we're worshiping here, we're trusting, believing that God is here in our midst, that somehow the Spirit is moving, is speaking to us, is giving us conviction of the heart, is giving us consolation or encouragement. The Spirit is leading us, reorienting us back towards God's truth and what life is all about. We're filled with awe of what God is doing. We're filled with trust that God will move. The things we prayed about this morning, we're entrusting them to God. We believe that You're hearing and acting on our behalf. So worship is all about offering of ourselves. It's all about reorienting and gathering around the Word and recognizing God's powerful presence, glorious presence, loving presence in our midst. And so getting back to that question, what makes a space a place of worship? It could be anywhere where these things are happening, right? April and I visited friends who are hosts at a retreat center in Virginia. And this retreat center was on the land of a former, it wasn't a plantation, but a farm. And they had slaves there. And there was this ravine at the end of the property where the slaves would often go and worship so that they wouldn't be heard. Because there was a time when the owners of the slaves didn't like them worshiping or reading scripture because it was speaking to them about having value and having freedom and all that the scriptures promise, and they don't want them hearing that. So in this ravine, they could worship without the owner hearing them. That ravine was a holy place, a place of worship. Worship could be in a car with five people driving down the road. It could be on a mountaintop or sunrise, but it also could be in slums and on a garbage, in the midst of a garbage dump of a big city where worship happens. Could be anywhere where we expect that, or where we expect that we will meet God as we gather together in worship. So I want to ask this question, and it's on the paper there, but how much do we expect and orient ourselves towards God and God's glory when we gather for worship? I know, like as a preacher, I can even enter the pulpit not thinking as much about how is God going to speak through me as I hope this public speaking event goes well. You know, very human-centered, not worshipful. We can enter this worship space with a lot on our mind that is not at all directed towards God, whether it's, you know, what we're thinking about people around us or what's going on in our day. So even though it seems like, of course, when we gather in a worship space, worship is happening, our thoughts are really directed Godward, that doesn't necessarily have to be the case. So may we be convicted of that. And I left this paper with you with some questions. I had the conviction this week, or I've been thinking that more and more, as we go into the future, church is going to be not just someone speaking and you all hearing it and carrying it with you, but that there'll be a lot more interaction together around the word. Somebody said it, maybe not as much pulpit-centered as table-centered, as we wrestle with these scriptures together. I do believe it's important to share the word, the ideas, but then, in whatever way, maybe we'll take those thoughts and speak with others about it and think about how that applies to our life. So I want to try as much as I can to offer some things that we can take with us, however you want to, might use it to interact with others, either very officially or unofficially, formally or informally, whatever, but that we don't just leave this message here, but somehow we might interact with it. So this just provides an avenue to do that however you feel creatively called to do that. So the first question, again, how much as you enter into spaces of worship, do you feel like your heart is really directed Godward? The second thing is, what distracts you from doing that? What seems to be a distraction from actually giving attention and heart and offerings to God? The third of those three things that I've been talking about, what's the easiest for you? What's the hardest as far as participating in worship? Offering yourself to God, centering on God's word, or sensing or expecting that God's right there in your midst. I think for many, the tendency is that middle one. We're really good at centering on the word. Maybe not as much of an expectation that God's really right here with us, moving and speaking and empowering and equipping. And then number four, do you feel tied to a particular place of worship, like the sanctuary? Where have you gathered with others in worship? What are other worship spaces? And what are personal worship spaces for you? So just some thoughts that come out of this particular scripture. So may we be challenged by that, to think about, we don't, you know, not every worship experience is going to be like the dedication of Solomon's temple, but how are these things, offering ourselves, gathering out around the word and expecting that God's presence is here with us in a very meaningful way. How are we experiencing that in worship? So may God bless us as worshipful people. Amen.